Good evening, everybody. Whoa, look at that. Sound. Should we do a sound check anyway? Because they're getting used to it. Yeah, up, down, Russ, down, down, up, up. Let's go to John 17:24, please. John 17:24. I think it could be a little lower, Russell. Once I get my little minor adjustment switch, we'll be no more banter. Let's take a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, if you're not already. This is a time, as you know, to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted during this hour. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge it to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we come before you tonight to again be students of your word. We thank you for another faithful week of doctrine and for your continued faithfulness. We are humbled before you, humbled students who are willing and ready to learn more and more of you and your plan. And as we complete this prayer, Father, this prayer recorded for us so thankfully that you recorded it for us in the Gospel of John, we are just so awed and thankful that your Son would think about us in such a way and that you would answer all that he has asked, and you have given this to us by means of grace. We are grateful, Father, that we have not been duped by the ways of the world in instituting legalism and works into your plan, that we are joyful recipients of your grace. And please teach us, Father, through your Spirit, to exploit that grace and to use the gifts that you have given us so that we may walk in victory in this life. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me, which here will refer to the whole church, be with me where I am, meaning at his right hand, in order that they may behold my glory. And again, we have this perfect vantage point of being in the position of the Holy of Holies, of living in the Holy of Holies in position, even though we're here on earth. And that gives us the perfect vantage point to behold the Son, the glory of both the Son and the Father, because they're both the same. And it's a glory that he has given to us, as he's already mentioned. So which thou hast given me, for thou did love me before the foundation of the world. So as we complete the prayer, we see, you guys in the back have to go forward. I messed up. I forgot to delete the slides from last night. Our Lord has prayed first for the original disciples in verses 9 through 18, then for the church on the earth, the church on the earth throughout the ages, verses 20 through 23, and now for the glorified church of the future, united with him in the place which he is going to prepare for it in verses 24. And I also reference John 14:3, where he said, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, where he's going, place, we're there, right? So we're with him in heavenly places. But what we're referring to is he finishes this in verses 20, including verse 24, because that's going to be realized physically to our resurrected eyes when we're in eternity, meaning that we're with him on his throne. And now in finishing up for the future of the entire church. And so we have here completed his prayer about himself and for himself, and then for the disciples who are with him, then for the entire church, and then for eternity. So we can see in our Lord's Prayer that he covers everything. And it's wonderful, again, that this is recorded for us to see. In position, we are seated with him in the right hand of God, as we've noted in Ephesians 2:6. And this is the very real destiny for all believers, whether they get with the plan of God or they don't. all believers have the destiny for all of eternity of being with him forever at the right hand of God. So the mystery of his dual nature is here again expressed. He said he is the only begotten Son. But we see here that he has the love of the Father before the foundation of the world. And so we have the dual nature of the Son, his humanity and his deity. this time in the love of the Father for him. So he is mentioning here the glory. He already mentioned, I believe it's in verse 5, the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And now he mentions the love that the Father had with him and him with the Father before the world was. But yet he is also one who has been born into this world. But his uniqueness as the only begotten Son of God, that virgin birth did not start his existence, even as we would say the humanity of Christ. And I know that it's for us in our finite minds impossible to wrap our minds around. But he is eternal. And I think it's easiest for us to just think of his deity when we think of his eternity. But it's also his person in his humanity and deity are one in the same forever. So this would seem, as he prays here, more of a reference to the only begotten one, the incarnate Christ, but who has already existed. And this mystery is great. It's a tremendous mystery, and I will not belittle it with poor attempts at definitions or categorizations, because they don't work anyway. And I think they hinder us more than they help us. He had a virgin birth, but he is eternal. He was born into this world in a body, but his soul is eternal. That body died, but that very body was resurrected. The tomb didn't have some leftover body in it. The tomb was empty. And so that body was resurrected. And so that person, Jesus Christ, humanity, deity, is an eternal being. And I know he has a beginning at the virgin birth, and it has confused the church. And the only reason it's confused the church, since the beginning it has, is because they try to define it in human terms. And this is something that God, like trying to define the New Jerusalem or describe it in too much detail or define eternity in too much detail. Wow, I haven't had to clear my throat in a while. And defining those things in too much detail, or trying to categorize them according to human systems, takes away from them and it minimizes them. These are things that we believe in by faith and we glory in. And that's where, as far as we go with some things. When, as Schaeffer wrote so beautifully in his introduction to his systematic theology, is that sometimes we find ourselves at the threshold of time and eternity, and we must admit there are just some things we're not going to understand. And you just have to believe them by faith and rejoice in that. There's something I don't understand. Yeah, no duh. You're this finite little grasshopper on earth, and God is the infinite, all-filling being, you know, and of course there's going to be some things that you don't understand. And you just put your faith in those things. and so we see here there was a glory and a love before the world was. Before there was a need of a Savior, there was a glory. And there was also a love. And of course that love and that glory continued through time, but there is no longer a need for a Savior. He has come, he has done his work, it is finished, and he is gone. He is seated at the right hand of God, and he will return in glory. And so what he had with his Father before the cross was a reality in history, now that that cross is finished, there's a restoration of glory and we would say love, but of course that love continued through time. But there is a restoration of a certain victorious relationship because the cross is completely finished, if that makes any sense at all. So the eternity of the person of Christ enjoys love and glory with the Father. Before and through eternity, whether if you could snatch human history right out of eternity and it would still be eternity, it's really intercalated this time, which really eternity does have no time in it. Here's an offshoot of it, and there was a need, there was a job to be done in time. And while that cross loomed closer and closer to that time in, some believe, 32 AD or 30 AD, whenever you think it is, once that was finished, then time was basically just played out now. There was no more question about victory, no more question about opposition, no more question about will the attacks against God actually work, will his nature, his character, his justice, his righteousness be shown to be wanting and needing. Those questions are all answered. That now it's a finality in the fact of the finished work of Christ. And now as he has finished that work, he is resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of God until his enemies were made a footstool for his feet. And there's a significance to that. In that time, really, the questions about time are all answered. That's why this is finished. Right? Once he's done, and he said, this is done, now he can give the full revelation of the information of the church. There's no more books to write. All of that is done. The victory is done. And though we come along in this really playing out of time, we in the position that we're in are completely in victory with him. And so this, what he had with the Father before the creation of the world and certainly into after the annihilation of the world and the annihilation of time, we have been enveloped within it. And that is his love. This is all believers now in his love. And, you know, we think, I was about to write in my notes this love, that what he says, or he'll say it coming up, if you look at, let's read verses 25 and 26. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that you did send me. And that's the 11 that are with him that he's talking about. And I have made thy name known to them, and in that, remember, a name means his person, and will make it known. And that refers to the more revelation to them, but also that entire revelation to the rest of the church as time would go on. And the love wherewith thou did love me may be in them and I in them. Excuse me. And so we have the love of God, this love that he had with the Father before eternity through time and of course after, has now been made to be in us. I mean, it's unmistakable. This prepositional phrase doesn't mean on us. It doesn't mean around us. There's all kinds of prepositions like we have in the Greek language that would put, you know, you could write it through us, around us, on us, under us, over us. All of these prepositions, this is clear. It's in us. And when was it in you? When was it given to you? Is that salvation? And so you say the love of God, this very love between the Son and the Father is given to each of us. You say that's the greatest gift I could have ever received. But how do you choose the greatest gift? Yeah, it's a great point because they're all great. It's really hard to categorize. What, is it greater than your eternal life? And some people sit around trying to categorize those things. You cannot categorize the gifts of God. And it's very hard to do so. And so, again, he is in us. The love of the Father and the Son is in us. I refer again to Romans 5:5, that through the Holy Spirit, the love of God was poured out within our hearts by means of the Spirit that was given to us. That's Romans 5:5. And so that love that you possess now must be learned. And again, the Word of God is alive and powerful, and God is love. It goes beyond just thoughts. It's a living, breathing thing, is love, just like the Word of God is. See, human love is a thing. It's a thought. Right? The human love comes and goes. That's why it's weak. But divine love doesn't. Divine is a eternal, living part of God. And that's a good way of looking at it. And that eternal, living part of God is in me. And if you have any doubts about it, Jesus Christ is in you. God the Father is in you. God the Holy Spirit is in you. And God is love. God is spirit. God is life. These things are in you. These people. No, not people. Persons. We should call them persons. The Trinity is within us. And so that love is in us. Now, when we became born again and saved and we were regenerated, the sin nature was crucified. It was crucified at the cross, but that was applied to you when you believed in Christ as your Savior. And so a dead sin nature has left behind a contaminated body. Now, you're not going to get the contamination out of you. Again, it's that blood stain on your brand new white carpet that ain't never coming out. You can scrub it and scrub it and scrub it, and it'll get less. You know, it'll get less recognizable, but it's never going away. But through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, see, now that it is the gift given to us after salvation, we have the power within us to undo all that unseemliness that the sin nature has engraved in our brains and in our souls. And that takes time. So what we knew about love before was a human love, a worldly love. and now we're introduced into divine love. But it's not something that you're accumulating. You have it. We see here, whatever it is, when we think of stuff being in us, we naturally think of, well, where? And like, you know, what is it? What is, we think of something that is a material thing, like an organ or something. This is, as God is invisible, His love is invisible, but as God is real and a person, so is His love. And that is in us. And through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God, we're allowed to learn and grow and understand it so that what we are, we walk in. So when you say God is love and God is in you, you can say you are love. Now, you don't always act like it. That's true. Nor do I. But that's only because I haven't grown enough and undone some of the things that have been left behind by my sin nature. And it just takes time. Am I going to perfectly do it? No. But am I going to increase in my wisdom and knowledge and application of that love? Oh, you bet. And in a great way. And so that's why the predestination, which is this gift given to us after salvation, is a plan in which the Word and the Spirit are given to us so that we can be conformed. And the confirmation is not adding anything to us. It's the transformation of our minds to become in harmony with all the gifts that God has given us, including being those new creatures. and so that's being conformed into His image. So as I grow, there's more. I'm more like Christ and less like the behavior of my sin nature that I used to be. And that's a wonderful, wonderful gift. Verse 26 again says, "And I have made thy name known to them and will make it known." I have made your name, Father, your person, which all you have given to me, that glory, I've made it known to them in the 3 years that I have been with them, and I will make it known. Meaning there's much more to come. As he said, there's many more things I need to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But that also includes us, the church coming forward after them. and so he says, so that, and again, by knowing the person, so that the love that you did love me may be in them and I in them. And that is in us. So by worldly standards of success, Jesus had little to show for his mission. Again, to the Greeks, it was a complete irony and stupidity that a deliverer would be nailed to a cross. To the Jews, it was blasphemy that someone would claim to be a Messiah and be nailed to a tree, because that's a curse. But he made the Father known, and the vast majority of his hearers refused that knowledge that he offered them. And there were a handful of men and women had come to know the name of the Father and had believed all that Christ did for them and was sent to do by the Father. There were a few more works for him to do that he was going to finish. And, of course, that's within a few hours of this time, which, of course, is that one particular thing that really is the culmination of everything that he is, which is the cross. The cross's victory will lead to his resurrection, ascension, and session, and the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. And from these realities, the rest of the knowledge predestined for man can be given in completion, and it has. I have made thy name known to them, he said, and I will make it known. This knowledge will make the love of the Father that he enjoyed known to them and known to us. This knowledge will also make known the indwelling Christ and the reason for it. Why is he in me? He is the embodiment of the love of God. Yeah, I mean, John 1 says that he is the representation of God the Father. That we would not know he is the complete representation of God the Father. He said to the disciples that he would be with them even to the end of the age. That's the last verse of Matthew, of the Gospel of Matthew. Yet better still for us and in us, in them and in us, for all time and all eternity. Christ is in us, and so the love of God is in us. With the knowledge of the name of the Father, the person of the Father, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that love will fill us and shine through us in our words, in our thoughts, in our actions. And so this turns us to, now that completes this prayer. And I know it would be far more, probably more fun for us, and you might be more awake, if we actually went right into John 18 and started the Garden of Gethsemane. Because here you hit the climax of the the time of Christ on earth. And I've done the whole garden. I've studied it all out and written it all out. And I'm not going to do it just yet. Because what's more important for you is to know what we have covered. And this is where your wisdom of the Word of God, because the Word of God is not meant to be entertaining all the time. It is meant for correction. It is meant for reproof. It is meant for instruction in righteousness. And that instruction means that I must go back and review what we have covered. Now, it's not going to take very long because I've broken the prayer down into several different categories of what is actually repeated in this prayer. First, we start with glory. I just took the main things that he really prays about the most and categorized it that way. And so in this way, hopefully, what we have spent the last few weeks on, I think we're up to 48, so what we have spent the last 47 hours, so the last few weeks, but I had five into that, and it's like 10 weeks, 47 hours we have actually spent on this, and to just jump away from it, because there's so much in it, and it's a significant, significant part of the Gospels. So we have glory, eternal life, the gifts to the believer. Father, give them this. Father, give them that. We'll categorize those. Unity, mentioned over and over. Unity. The world, mentioned over and over. Love, and I finished it up with Jesus' humanity. In other words, what he revealed about himself, what he asked the Father for with himself. So first, under glory, in verse 2, we have glorify your son so that he will glorify you. That's verse 1. The result is given in verse 2. Now, there's a lot of these in this prayer in which he prays for something and then he says so that. He asks for something and he says that. So that or that. And it's a Greek conjunction. It's hina. And it's always a purpose. You know, this is what is what comes after it is a purpose clause. And wherever those are, I point them out. I put a dash there. With result. What is the result? Glorify your son so that he will glorify you. The result is that you gave him authority over all mankind. And that's in verse 2. So because he is glorified, the son has been glorified by the gifts of the father. He turned around and took those gifts and did the father's will. And therefore he glorified the father. And so the result of this is that he was given authority over all mankind. So the humanity of the son received all the gifts of the father and use them in an endeavor to save mankind by laying it all down for them. And this is an important point. Well, you can expound on these. what gifts have God given you? Many. The list goes on and on. I've known some people who have actually told me about, you know, at some point, they sat down and listed all the good things in their lives that God has given. And, you know, just when you start to make the list, you think, you know. But once your brain starts to really think about all that you have, that list gets longer and longer and longer. And so with the son took the gifts that the father gave him. And what did he do with them? Now, what does he do with his authority over all mankind? He actually saves them. When you have authority, that means you have sovereignty. And, you know, he's doing the will of the father, of course. But we can play hypothetical for a second and say that, well, he'll just take over the world or he'll save himself or something. You know, I know he didn't do these things, just playing hypothetical. But the reality of it is that he took the gifts that the Father had given him and everything that he was, his character, his nature, his virtue, all of it, and he laid it down. What do you think death on the cross is? Spiritual death. This is not physical death we're talking about. It's spiritual death. It's something that we will never understand. I don't think for all of eternity we'll understand it because we're never going to experience it. I mean, you experienced it when you were born into this world, but you were born a sinner and you got pretty used to it pretty quick. And he, for eternity, was perfect and in union with his Father forever. That's why it's important to make sure that you know the definition of only begotten. It means eternal. And it means that I know he had a birth, but the humanity and the deity of the Son of God are eternal. And whatever that means, don't ask me any more questions about that because I can't answer them myself. But for all of eternity, he's had fellowship with the Father and now it's gone. And what do you think when that's gone? When he's dying a spiritual death, what do you think he has? He has nothing. Nothing. I think it's worse than hell. It's something that we can't even grasp. And so he took all the gifts given to him by the Father and he laid it down for all of them that he had authority over. Both those who would believe in him and those who would reject him. All of them. It's astounding. This resulted in his exaltation to the right hand of God and a permanent seat of all authority over all creatures, which of course he had. So the application to us, all that you've been given. This doesn't mean, as some would say, run out and give it all away and have nothing. But as I said a few nights ago, or a few days ago, whenever, that with all you have, when the time comes, if needed, you're willing to give it. And in that way, in your mental attitude, you've already given it, haven't you? But people who have things that they hoard, when they see people in need, they don't experience this. That's... Excuse me. I would say there's a part of the glory of Jesus Christ that you have not beheld yet. Because this is him. And given the opportunity and time to actually apply this to my life is another way in which I look to behold that glory. I'm ready to give it when the time comes. Sacrificially, when the time comes, and I know that God desires me to. And in that way, you've given it already. Verse 4, continuing under glory, he says, I have glorified you on the earth by accomplishing the work that you have given me to do. Now, this is in, if you remember, we looked at a number of parts of this prayer in which he is in conversation with the Father, not asking anything, but actually conversing. He's actually in fellowship with his Father conversing, like it is a conversation. You know, I was cut to the quick not too long ago when there's one of my friends that I have back east that I have had the greatest, deepest doctrinal discussions with ever. Just wonderful, fun, deep, you know, in awe of God. Just the two of us click when we talk that way. And I haven't been able to do that with this person. So I, we kind of miss these conversations. And I was cut to the quick of my conscience and as if God was standing or in me or beside me saying, Joe, why don't you have those discussions with me now? Right? Well, I'm dying to talk to somebody about, just talk. Why don't we go to our Father in prayer? Why does it always have to be thanksgiving, pray for others, petition for others, pray for myself? Why is that? Because you actually you see all those things in this prayer, but what is often missed is the conversation. And no, you don't hear voices back, I know. But in a way you kind of do because you hear his word. And don't forget, the Spirit is active within you. He is your teacher. And not in any feeling kind of way or audibly, but he can take the doctrine that's in your soul and reveal it to you. Talk to him, as our Lord does here. And he says here in a statement, I have glorified you on the earth by accomplishing the work you have given me to do. It was the Father's plan that worked out so successfully for him, and therefore, ergo, ibid, vertigo, I don't know, it will work out for us. And we're reminded of that. The glorification of the plan is the glorification of the Father. You glorify something, and the one who created it is glorified. Verse 5. Now the glorify me together with you, continuing under glory. Now glorify me together with you, the glory I had with you before the world was. Now that work is finished. Again, now glorify me together with you, the glory I had with you before the world was. Before there was a need for a cross, and so before the world was, there was no need for a Savior. Once the world was created, or the thought of creating occurred, there was a need for a cross. And I know I'm actually skirting the line there. I'm like one wheel over the edge of eternity and one wheel on time, you know, and I know there's probably some things that theologians could pick me apart in that statement, and go ahead, pick away, I really don't care. But the point is that there is a glory before the world was. Now that the work is finished, that glory is restored. From the beginning of history, the cross loomed over the only begotten Son and the eternal title of Him. This is seen after the fall of man in immediate institution of the blood sacrifice. I mean, what was the sacrifice? What was done after the fall? Immediately, God said, take off those stupid fig leaves, and He clothed them in animal skin. And we know, well, we infer, because He didn't say it there, but we infer because what was instituted to them, Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel, told animal sacrifice between the two cherub that were at the east gate. And that, remember, the two cherub like that on either side with swords, it's like the two cherub that are over the Ark of the Covenant, that is God's first mercy seat. And the animal sacrifice was made there immediately after the fall. The with the institution of the animal sacrifice on the altar is a revelation of the cross, looming cross. I mean, after the fall, now the cross really looms over the Son of God. And so now that was finished, the glory that He had before is restored. No more need for a Savior. He's the only one. Verse 10, He says, I have been glorified in them. Again, speaking of glory, He says, I have been glorified in them, speaking of the disciples. The ship's in the harbor. That just happened? No, ma'am. Turn down a little. Verse 10, the disciples at this point didn't know the extent of their faith. You can just adjust it until it sounds good to you. The disciples at this point didn't know the extent of their faith and the impact it would have on revealing the glory of God. The plan of the Father to the Son would have its comparative plan in them, and they would execute that plan despite an amazing amount of opposition. The Son did the work and asked the Father to give the plan to them, so the plan glorifies Him through them. Right, so He sends them into the world just like the Father sent Him. The Son did the work and asked the Father to give them the plan, that very plan that He walked in, and so the plan glorifies Him through them. The same potential rests in every single believer, since each one has been graciously given God's plan and has been sent into the world, much like the disciples. Not that we have to go all over the world, but we are to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in this world as His ambassadors. So yes, He has been glorified in them. There's many of the disciples that we don't know their history. We actually really don't know much about Paul and John, where they went in their endeavors. In the beginning, they stayed in Jerusalem, so it seems. We know more about Paul than anybody because of Luke's history of him. But, you know, who went to Rome? Who started the church in Rome? It wasn't Paul, it wasn't Peter. Sorry, Catholics, it wasn't Peter, it wasn't Paul. That church was established before they even got there. We don't even know if Peter went there. We assume he did. We know Paul definitely did, and the church at Rome was already well established after Paul got there. There are churches in Northern Africa and Alexandria, and we know that they were established in Egypt and all that, but we don't know who started those churches. In the dispersion of the Jews up in Samaria and off to the east, we know there were churches out there. We don't know who planted them. We know some. We don't know all. And yet, and thank God we do, because, you know, there's... I think some would say I should do it Paul's way, or I should do it Peter's way. Well, now there you got a problem because we don't have much of Peter's history in the church. What about Thomas's way? You know, I don't think he was the doubting Thomas's whole ministry. I think he had a great ministry. What about Philip? What about Nathaniel? All the other ones. Can you name the 12 apostles? I'll memorize them for my ordination. I bet I couldn't do it now. I'd miss a couple. What about James the Less? What a great name. There's two Jameses. Why do I got to be James the Less? Who is he? Well, he's John's brother. He's one of the first apostles. Yeah. to all of them, this plan was given. And so, I hope these words just don't go by you. Right? Don't look at the Word of God as something to gobble up. Look at everything and soak it in and have it find the meaning, the application of these things to you personally in everything we look at.
Now, sometimes I'm guilty of trying to go too fast. I've gotten away from that. I'm actually slowing down quite a bit. But you have to apply these things to yourself. That's why it's important to be alert in Bible class. So when you're listening to the Word of God, whatever you have to do, drink coffee, take a vitamin, not the other stuff, not illegal stuff, but whatever you got to do, because you should be alert. These things are important for us to completely understand and apply to ourselves. This plan, it's an amazing thing to say, well, Christ has glorified the Father. And of course we say, well, of course he did. You know, he is who he is. And yet here we have been given, these fallen creatures, the opportunity to glorify him in return. And he says, I have been glorified in them. And that's his understanding of what they would be, what they would become. So you may say, well, I'm not at the point where I think I glorify him enough. Don't worry about that. You're still alive, right? You know, because at this night, they're not the best disciples. We know that. They're confused. They're fearful. They're sorrowful. They're all going to abandon him in the garden. You know, Peter and John are going to think better of it and follow him afterwards, after they scatter. And I know Peter's thinking in his mind, he's saying, oh, wait, I just told the Lord a couple hours ago I would lay down my life for him, and I'm running. So he stopped, and he turned around, and he followed from a distance. And, you know, it's an amazing thing. I can't wait to get to it. It's an amazing thing. Satan knew when to put Peter in the right place to totally destroy him. And it wasn't when the army was there or the soldiers were there. He waited for the right time. So Peter thinking, you know what? No, I didn't abandon him. And he followed him to Caiaphas' house for that second trial, actually. And that's when he got caught in the courtyard and he couldn't get out. He couldn't get out. Once all the people went in, they closed the doors. You know, it's a house that has this big outer courtyard. And he's stuck in there. And that's when he denies the Lord. You know, these disciples aren't up to snuff, not yet. And yet he says that I have been glorified in them. God sees the end total of your entire life. And if you're a positive believer, yeah, you have your good days and bad days. It's fine. You might go through a bad stretch, or maybe you have recently. Neglect that, because that is, or learn the lessons from it, sure. But leave it in the past, because God sees you as a final product. And if you're positive and you keep pursuing, it is guaranteed that he's going to finish the work that he's begun in you. Next, in verse 22, the glory you have given to me, I have given to them. So that, now here's another, the next place where, well, not the next one, but the next one on our list, where there's a purpose clause. Verse 22, the glory you have given to me, I have given to them, so that they may be as we are. And what is that? As they are. In unity, in love. This is the first time in history where there is a family. It's not, that is a royal family. There have been royal families before in Israel, God's people, the royal line of Judah, through David, onto his son Solomon, and onto his son, and that was actually the last decent king. And actually, Saul wasn't of that family, but David was basically passed on to Saul. Solomon. Solomon just didn't do a very good job at all. But he had the benefit of all David's work, so he had a kingdom of peace. Then his son was terrible. That's all it took. And pretty much 90% of them after that were just terrible kings. And so there's a family there, a royal family, but they didn't have anything like this. They were unified by blood, but not unified like we are, by spirit, by regeneration, by union, by position, by righteousness, by all that God has given us, by predestination, by sonship to the very living God. I mean, these are things that we all possess in common. And so since we have that, each of us, that glory, which is the glory of Christ, we each possess. Right? He's the Son of God, now we're called sons. He had the Spirit, we were filled with the Spirit. He's at the right hand of God now, we're at the right hand of God. All of us, no one is excluded. He enjoyed the love between him and the Father, now that's poured out within us. And no one's excluded here. Now, some Christians are better than others, that's true. But in love, we can still be unified. Now, there are times of separation where you must. For instance, the guy who was sleeping with his father's wife. It wasn't his mother, it was his father's wife. Paul told them to kick him out of the church. People like that guy, what was his name? Yeah, Hymenaeus. Kick him out of the church. All right, well, I don't think Hymenaeus was a believer. I don't know if the other guy was a believer either. I think he became one. But anyway, there are times where you do separate from those. But that doesn't mean you don't have unity in your own soul. I mean, a unity is based upon love and forgiveness and patience and kindness, believing the best, not judging, laying down your life and so on and serving. And I can do that for the worst Christian in the world under the proper power. My human power, I can't do it. So, a common purpose and objective makes for unity if the people involved believe in the purpose of that unity. Believe in that purpose and strive for it. Think about it in a sports team. If they strive to win a championship, so they work together. If they do that, if there's a common purpose in any group, they will strive together to do so. And here, our common purpose is not anything materialistically or even finite or in time or temporary. It's a common purpose that has an eternal objective. And for all who are on board as believers of that objective and strive for it, there'll be tremendous unity within. Their eyes get away from petty differences. Why? Because you're thinking of the objective. Their eyes get away from petty differences since there is such focus on the objective. There is no greater objective than God's desire, and believers who understand that they share a common, sharing common with one another, the glory of Christ, have their hearts set upon the objective and are thus unified as the Father and Son are unified. See, the Father had a plan and the Son was on board with the plan, and so they had a unified objective. And all throughout, and they accomplished that. And so the same with the royal family of God. And so the glory that each of us have, we become one in love and in virtue as they are. Quite a gift. Verse 24. I will that they be with me where I am. Again, talking about his glory. So that, now there's two of them here, and we know we just finished this verse, so that they may behold my glory. So again, I will that they be with me where I am, so that they may behold my glory. The glory you have given me as a token of your love. So the glory is given to the Father. The glory is given from the Father to the Son, and in love as a token of his love, and that we may behold that. So it's given to us as a gift, and we may behold it from the vantage point of being where we are in our position. So seated with Christ in the true Holy of Holies gives us the greatest vantage point for seeing and beholding or perceiving his glory. So one of the first points that we looked at in terms of those many verses, we went through the whole Old New Testament looking at places where glory is stated as how to look for it, what to look for, what it is, and so on, was that in Romans 1, God had an indictment against, through the Apostle Paul, had an indictment against those who did not behold his glory, and these were unbelievers. But believers can do it too in terms of worshiping idols. And while we're in the Holy of Holies and able to behold the Shekinah glory, we must turn away from idols. And an idol can be anything. It's not a graven image anymore, but it could be a person. It could be a material. It could be a thought. It could be yourself. And these are things that we must turn our eyes away from. And as we grow in our education of the Word of God, we come to find out what our idols really have been. And some of them are kind of shocking. And so be it. We are depraved to the nth degree. And so we must learn to look away from those things and behold His glory. Next one is the shorter one, which in part of this prayer under the category of eternal life. In verses 2 and 3, he says, "You have given me authority over all mankind so that I may," and again, it's a purpose. "You have given me authority over all mankind." Now, why does he have authority over all mankind? That's a good question. we've been paying attention. Good thing it's not high school, because then I'd call you out and say, okay, Deborah. if it were high school, you'd be texting right now one of your friends. And the girls who had their big purses. Oh, yeah, I've never seen such big, big purses. I mean, they're barely carry-on bags in an airplane. And I carry these things into the classroom. And I found out after a while that they were so good at their phones that they could actually keep eye contact with me and text their friends in the handbag. And I can't see it because their hand's in the handbag. Brilliant. Yeah, I know. You put that energy into some academics, you would have been just fine. Verses 2 and 3, you have given me authority over all mankind. Why? Why does he have authority over all mankind? Because I have glorified you, Father. You have glorified me and I have glorified you, so that you now that I have authority over all mankind. Just like we said, he took the God's gifts and with that authority laid down his life, so that I may give eternal life to all you have given me. And then he says wonderfully, and this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ. So this life given is an open door to the university of the person of Jehovah. Right? Now think about that. If you want to go to the best, actually I wouldn't go to what's considered the best university in this nation. I'm not going to get into that. I'm not going to get sidetracked. You're just going to get a liberal education that is going to teach you a bunch of nonsense and pay a lot of money for it. But, you know, say you want to go to a great school to learn a trade or a skill or just a well-rounded education. Hillsdale College. I love that place. And they'll do everything in their power to get you in if you qualify. Now, my dumb head person out of high school, I would never qualified for that place. but now, we're all qualified. Not only is the tuition waived, but we've all passed. Our SAT numbers are fine. Your grades, your GPA is fine. Right? Just over 2 to graduate. I get it, but you're fine. Because all of us have been inducted into this university in which we now can learn as much about the Father and the Son as we want. Because we have been given His life, eternal life. And so in this place, the whole world is your university in which you learn. And you learn here. This is an important classroom, through your computers for all of you who listen online and for out there in the world and applying those things in our experiences. Now, all of it is an education in the person and work of Jesus Christ and God the Father. So with his authority, the Lord continued to give, and he gave the very life of God to every believer. Now, eternal life is God's very life. This life throws open the door of intimacy so that we can come to know the Father and the Son. Next, we have a bit longer list of the gifts to the believer. All of the following will be under that category, the gifts to the believer. Verse 6, I have manifested your name or your person to them. So that's a gift. And it linked to the others. You know, I have manifested it. It's not hidden. God's not hiding himself. I don't have to be a scholar to know God. I don't have to go to seminary. I just got to go to the local church. Wherever he has assigned me, a pastor, teacher. I don't have to have anything other than be in him. So he's manifested the name of the person, the Father, to them. And then he says, the words that you have given to me, I have given to them. So the words, the very word you have. What a wonderful gift to have that Bible in front of you. You know, before the printing press, they were pretty rare. I just found out the other day that the plays... playwrights written out plays are much older than novels. And I was like, well, that's kind of funny. And the reason is the printing press. Because a novel's big and a play is short. And someone can write out a few acts of a play, which on stage could take hours, but on paper it's not that big. A novel, and you're talking, you know, 400, 500 pages, never mind the Bible, thousands of pages. Is incredibly expensive for someone to hand copy. But then, what's his name? Gutenberg invents the printing press. Now novels start. And the first thing they did print was a Bible. So we're in an age of tremendous, you know, the things that we have, especially the technology, the internet, of course, but all of us have a wonderful translation of the Bible. You know, and when Erasmus put together his first, for the king, which for the King James, the Textus Receptus, he didn't have a wealth of scriptures to go from. I mean, things that have been found over the years since then, and that's back in 1500s, over the years since then, so many manuscripts have been discovered all over the world. And so we've been able to compile these thousands of manuscripts, some of them little bits of the Bible, some of them whole Bibles, and been able to compare them all as archaeology has found them all over the world. And actually, that work on that has been done to the it's such a great extent. And so that first, where everything was really compiled into a great Greek text that we could translate into English, is somewhere around the 1900s, 50s and 60s. Then in the 1980s, there was a wonderful work done in the I think it's called the UBS, and so on. And things, these Bibles have come out. And, you know, people are funny. Because then translations came out, like the Authorized Version, which are based on these better manuscripts. The New American Standard, the NIV, the New International Version, the ESV, the English Standard Version, all of these things, they've come out with these, they're newer. And why are they better? Because they're based on better manuscripts. And the people who had their King James were like, wait a minute, no, right? Because they were so used to the language of the, this isn't the King James. They were so used to the language of the King James that they didn't want to give them up. And then they got so angry, they were like, well, the King James is the only Bible. And then the next logical step was the King James was inspired by God. Come on. You know, I have a whole wonderful book on the, it's called The King James Controversy. This has been around for decades now, since the new translations came out. Your English, your New American Standard and the New American Standard Updated, they're great ones. NIV is great. The King James is just fine. There's a couple places where it has problems. But, you know, you have a wonderful wealth in front of you. And what you've learned in Bible class, have you grown and you've come to know some terms and what things mean? You know a little bit of history of the Bible? You can actually pick that book up and read a few chapters of something and understand it just fine. Because of the work that you've done in here. It's a wonderful wealth that we've been given. So Christ manifested the person of the Father to us, gave us the priceless gift of the Father's words. These are no longer words that we cannot understand. You know, like if someone handed you something in a different language, you'd be like, thanks. Or how about like in that movie, The Book of Eli, where the one Bible left was in Braille. Thanks a lot. What am I going to do with this? We're no longer in the dark. Yeah, an unbeliever might as well have a Braille Bible. I mean, there are parts of it he can see, and the easier parts that he can understand, like the stories and stuff. But can he see Jesus Christ in that? And it's God the Holy Spirit has to make that a reality. And so now that we have the Spirit, these words are no longer ununderstandable. For the Spirit is given to us so that the words of the Almighty God are not cryptic anymore. They're not foreign. It's like you've been given the sorcerer's stone to undo all this cryptic stuff. So it's not cryptic, it's not foreign anymore, but are in fact of our family heritage. These words are of our family heritage. Our Lord is our husband. These words are His. God the Father is our Father. These words are His. These words are of our family heritage. They will be with us for all of eternity. That's tremendous. Again, you can't categorize the gifts. Which one's greater? The word, eternal life, the love? Let's put them all in the same thing. So because the words are of our family heritage, their meaning have to be for the family. And that's why, to the natural-minded man, the things of God are foolishness. They are a reality, supernaturally, to the family, the royal family of God. Verse 13, continuing the gifts given to the believer, my joy be made full in them. So there's another one. I mean, come on. His joy? And I know you have experienced this, and I hope everybody experiences this, but if you have experienced the joy of Christ, and it's unmistakable if you have experienced it, because it's not based on anything else. You know, it's not a joy because I got blessed with something, and that's fine, that can be the joy of Christ too. But you recognize that joy, even when being blessed, is not actually because of the blessing alone. There's a deeper thing here afoot at my joy. And I know that same joy exists in my contentment in my heart when things go wrong. And so it's not based on circumstances. This is the very joy of Jesus Christ, given to us as a gift. And he says, be made full in them. It's not hidden, right? It's not like a shadow. It's not some feeble exposure of the joy of Christ that I saw flash by my eyes and I was like, oh, I almost had it. It's not that. It's made full in us. And then, in verse 15, keep them from the evil. It's kind of one and the same, right? Well, I mean, you could tie them all together easily. But to keep them from the evil, it could be evil one. Depends on what manuscript you use. Here's one place where we say there is a variant, and it's a very small one. In some manuscripts, the word evil, Paneros, is in the masculine, which would mean Satan. In some manuscripts, it's in the neuter, which would mean evil in general. So it's almost like God said, yeah, let these some guys write neuter, let these some guys write masculine, I mean the copyists, because it truly is both. I mean, right? I mean, I don't meet Satan on the street, but he is the person behind the evil in this world. And what I do meet in my life is evil. So keep them from the evil or the evil one. Both fit. So we have joy and protection. Joy and providence. Love that word. Not only because I was born there in a city called that, but it means what God provides. Joy and protection, joy and providence. And this is not the joy of the world, which comes and goes, but the joy of Christ. And it is not a distant, feeble exposure of his joy, but it is to completely fill us. And as we've noted, and we've said it a lot lately, and of course we know it, there is very real evil in this world. Satan has duped the world into thinking, you know, there's a little bit of good in everybody. There's no such thing as real evil. You know, this whole progressive thought that has begun more than 100 years ago, is his latest attack on a society or a world that has become more intellectual. That's probably one of the reasons that it works so well. I mean, who in the ancient world where your life is day to day on whether you're going to eat or not has the time to sit around and think about progressive ideas? Like, who gives a darn about ideas? I need potatoes. Right? I need water. I'm going with my Irish heritage. Well, you're in Ireland, and there's the potato famine. Right? We're all dying. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, there's no potatoes. And what are we going to do? We're going to sit around discussing philosophy? No, we don't do that. We need food. Keep your philosophy. But nowadays, is better. As progressivism started around the time of the Enlightenment, and what is given there is a very real evil of thought. Now there are evil people who want to murder, kill, rape, pillage, all that. Yeah, but there's a more insidious evil because people don't know that it is oftentimes, and that is the thought that there is no truth. There is no evil. You know, what one person says is evil is not evil to another person. There's a problem with the human race that God says clearly. You say the things that are evil are good, and the things that are good you say they're evil. This has been around forever. And the point being that there's no such thing as evil. You know, there's a little bit of good in everybody. That it depends on what culture you're from. It depends on what age you were born. It depends on your upbringing. In other words, there's no solid, concrete, my brain's not, but no vocabulary tonight. there's no clear-cut dissemination between good and evil. In other words, it gets gray. And that is a very insidious evil. It's a very real evil in this world, and it is from the source of a very real evil one, Satan. What God has provided will protect us from the evil of the world system, and so it is imperative that we remain in that plan. Because we can be overcome by it. Not eternally, because we're all going to be with Christ, and we're with Him in position, and we will be with Him forever, all believers. All of us have His love in us, all have His love in us, and all of us have Him in us, all believers. But our lives can be overcome by evil. And if you don't think it can, then you're most susceptible. Because you don't know your enemy. And there is very real evil in this world. I don't think it's not obvious all the time. That's why we've got to be alert to it. And by the way, the best way of being alert to evil is doing what you're doing right now. We are to abhor evil, God said. We are to hate it. Not the evil person. We love them. But hate the evil. And how are we to overcome evil? Eradicate it? Clean up the world? Get rid of world hunger? No. What does God say in Romans 12:21? He says, overcome evil with good. Right? Operate in my virtue. Operate in my good. Romans 12:21. In Romans 12:9, we're to hate evil. At the very end of that paragraph in Romans 12:21, he says, overcome evil with good. Vengeance? No. Get it back. Try to stop it. Please. God doesn't stop it. You're going to stop it? The arrogance of the church. We're going to stop all evil in this world. God doesn't even do that. Who do you think you are? There we are. We're out of time. So we've got a couple more, two more of them, and a little more to go. So I was hoping to finish that tonight, but whatever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you that you have provided us your word and the instructions that you have given us. Thank you for this prayer that opens our eyes to your very plan and the gift of your Son. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Night!